Our text this morning contains the words of the sixth and final petition of the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples. We looked last time at the words of verse 12, and in a sense the theme of the fifth petition is carried over into the sixth, because the disciples' consideration of his sin continues in this final petition. We were concentrating last time in verse 12 upon the fact that prayer is to involve the confession of sin and to involve a repentant seeking of God for pardon and for forgiveness for our sins and for our shortcomings. The verse 13 continues on in that vein. It is, if you like, the climax of this prayer. There, I suppose, is a tendency in all our hearts to think that this is just something that should be tacked on at the end. But I believe that it is a climactic statement in this prayer, and it ought to be the climax of all our praying, that the Lord would lead us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is to be our prayer. Our own spiritual need demands such a prayer. Even after we have prayed for pardon, and of course we have the promise of God, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have that promise. We have that assurance. And the Lord gives His disciples in prayer that assurance that as we pray with a penitent heart, then your Father will also forgive you. Verse 14. But that's not the end of the disciples' consideration of his sin. Now, in a sense, it is true to say that when we confess sin and we obtain God's pardon, that's the end of it. That's true in a limited sense. When we're thinking of the guilt of sin, certainly it's true to say when God forgives, the guilt is removed and the sin is gone. We were singing in the 103rd Psalm this morning, as far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance, so far hath He removed from us our transgressions. And yes, when we confess sin and God forgives it, it's gone. But there is also a sense in which the disciple must continue to think about his own sinfulness. Particularly in verse 13, there is the focusing in upon our own inclination to further sin. We saw last time that the Christian is not perfect. The Christian is far from being sinless. If God spares us, we'll be looking this evening at David's sin and how often it is that the sin of the Christian causes the enemies of God to scorn, brings shame upon the Lord's name. Oh, the Christian is not sinless. There has to be confession. There has to be the obtaining of pardon from the Lord. And then there has to be the consideration of the truth in the verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The lesson is this. True repentance is always marked with a desire never to go back to that sin. This is the thought that's in verse 13. The idea is, if you put yourself into these words, envisage a situation where we have all been, where we have become conscious of a specific sin in our life. God has convicted us of it. We've got on our knees before the Lord and we've prayed and we confessed that sin. And God has promised to forgive it. And yet there is naturally upon the lips of the penitent, Lord, don't ever let me do that again. And that's the sense of the verse 13. We must not only obtain pardon for our sin, But we must pray on for the guidance of God to keep us from going back to sin. There are two simple truths that I want you to notice in this petition this morning. The first thing I want us to look at is a general truth that is presented to us here, that the disciple of Jesus Christ is to pray for divine guidance. And then secondly, we're going to look at a specific truth that the Christian is to pray for guidance in relation to sin, to be guided away from sin and temptation. First of all, then, the child of God is to pray that God will guide them. Verse 13, lead us. See how it starts. The whole thought is of the disciple of Christ submitting to the leading of God. We are to recognize as believers, each one of us here today who's a Christian, you're born of the Spirit of God, you've been saved from sin, you've been pardoned, your guilt has been removed. You no longer stand before God as a condemned sinner, but as a justified saint of the Lord. Recognize this in the clearest terms, that it is God's will for your life to follow Him. The Lord Jesus is here addressing His disciples, and you will know, you've heard me say it many times, that the simple meaning of the word disciple is to be a follower. That's what they were called to do. Isn't that the word of the call that the Lord gave to them? Follow me. How simple can it get? That's the will of God for His people. Having saved them, it is, follow me. We are to be, therefore, those who are in submission to the guidance and the leading of the Lord. And this is to come through in our praying. This is to come through when we come before God to pray, Lord, lead me. That's how the Savior instructs us here to pray. This, you remember, is the pattern for all our praying. We have seen that this prayer is a daily prayer, and every day you should make it your prayer, Christian, that God will lead you. Lord, lead me. The Christian life is not one that we are left to wander here and there at our own whims and following our own thoughts. The Christian life is a life following the leadership of God. My sheep, we looked at it not so long ago, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's the Christian life in a nutshell, being led by the Lord. Now what does that mean? Well, you'll recognize that it obviously implies that there is an objective standard of the will of God for our lives. There is a standard by which we are to be guided. There is a revelation by which God reveals to us in definite and absolute terms that this is right and this is wrong. God guides His people, and He guides His people through His Word. You'll hardly need me to point out these familiar things, I'm sure, but God's Word is to guide us. It's such a basic truth, and yet many of God's people are ignorant of this fact today, that this book is not simply to be used as some holy relic or some icon of religion. It is the guidance that God has given to His people. Here is how we are to walk. Here is how we are to live. We are to pray, Lord, lead us. And the Lord has given to us a means of guidance in His Word. What did the psalmist say? Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What else did he mean but, Lord, your Word is the means of guiding me. Your Word is the means by which I know how to walk and where to walk and what to do and how to act. In Proverbs chapter 6 and the verse 23, we'll go back to the verse 20 just for the context. My son, And when you read those words in the book of Proverbs, yes, you should see the human pen man speaking to his own son. But beyond that, you should hear the voice of God speaking to his children. So that when you see the word, my son, you take that, if you're a Christian, you take that as a word from your heavenly Father. He's speaking to you. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. Why? He's using interesting language here. He's speaking of a yoke to be tied upon the neck. Why should we have a yoke about our neck? Why should we bind God's word and his law about our neck as a yoke? Well, verse 22 gives us the reasoning. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And he goes on in the following verses to detail specific sins that the Word of God will keep us back from if we follow its guidance and leading. Bind it upon your heart. And as you bind it about your neck, oh, some will say that's bondage. Some will say that's slavery. Some will say there's no liberty in that. Well, there's no liberty for the flesh, but there's liberty in the spirit. And as we bind God's word about us and are restricted by its demands, what does the wise man say? It will lead you in the way of life. That's the way of life. Is to be guided and to be directed by the Word of God tied about our neck as a yoke. Oh, how many of the Lord's people rebel against that today. And yet the Savior is instructing his disciples, when you pray, you come to pray, Lord, lead me. Lead me. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He's speaking in the context of the superiority of the written word of God, even to supernatural revelations of the glory of God, even as Peter himself enjoyed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's referred to that in the previous verses. He saw the glory of Christ. He heard audibly the voice of Jehovah from heaven as the Father spoke to the Son. But he says we have an even surer word than that. You know how there are many Christians today. And they run after the idea of visions. And they run after the idea of the supernatural and all those things that they feel are so necessary to know the will of God. Well, they're acting completely contrary to the mind of the apostle. For Peter said, I was there, I heard it, I saw it, but this is more sure. This is more dependable. This is a better revelation of the guidance and the will of God. It's a light in the dark place. How many there are who turn away from the written book and they search out all these other foolish notions in an attempt to find the will of the Lord. Get to the book. It'll guide you. It'll guide you into the way of life. It's obvious that if the Savior is saying here, lead us, telling his disciples to pray, that not only is there a standard of guidance, but that revelation that God has given may be known and understood by us. God has communicated his will in such a fashion as may be readily understood. God's word is a book that can be understood. It is to be understood by the Christian. The indwelling Spirit of God has taken away the cryptic nature of this book. It's cryptic to the unconverted man. It's a mystery. It's a foolish thing to the unspiritual man. But to the Christian, this book is readable. This book is understandable. You ought to know what this book says. We're to make every effort to acquaint ourselves with the Word of God, which reveals His will and His path, that we might come to God in prayer and say, Lord, lead me. Obviously, too, the Savior is inferring that there will be a desire on the part of the disciple to be led. Our heart is to be in sync with our words. You know how it is that perhaps you've seen it on a film that someone has edited, how easy it is for the action to get out of sync with the sound. And you have fellas opening their mouth and nothing coming out, and then when their mouth closed, you got words coming out. Well, how often the people of God, their heart and their mouth is not in sync, and they say things with their mouth and their heart doesn't mean it. But when the Savior says, you pray, lead us, He obviously is inferring this is the state of heart that you're to have, that you're to be in submission to the guidance of God. Tell me, Christian, today, you're a disciple of Christ. Do you want to do the will of God? Do you want to do His will? Do you come to this book with the attitude that says, Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to do it? That's the heart the disciple is to have. Now, this desire is a natural one in a sense for the Christian, because when God gives new life and regeneration and we're born again by the Spirit of God, as natural as it is for a newborn to breathe, so natural is it for the newborn Christian to want to do God's will. We have seen some of those little instinctive behaviors in the newborn this week. Little things that you don't have to tell them, you don't have to explain to them, they just do by instinct. It's the instinct of the Christian to say, Lord, lead me. Show me your will. But that's a cultivated desire as well. We know how instinct can be strengthened by education. It can be cultivated. And every Christian is to cultivate that spirit. Lord, I want to be led. Today, I want to be led by God. Do you cultivate that attitude of heart toward the Lord and His Word? But then there is also divine enablement available to do that which we desire to do in the will of God. The disciple is to pray, Lord, lead us. But every Christian knows well from practical experience that it's one thing to desire to do what's right, and it's an entirely different thing to do it. Even Paul, you'll know his words, had to lament that even though to will or to desire is present with me, yet how to perform that which is good I find not. I have no resources to do that which is good. There may well be the desire in your heart today, Lord, lead me. I want to do your will. But quickly following that thought, there is another that says, but Lord, I can't. There's so many obstacles. I have no strength. I have no power. I have no ability to do what you want me to do. Here's something in your word. I feel it to be my duty. I feel that it's something I must do, but I can't. Well, again, we're cast upon the Lord. Let me remind you of the words of Philippians 2. And the verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will, to desire, and to do His good pleasure. If it's your heart today, Lord, I want to be led, I want to do your will, but I have no power, well then just pray, Lord, give me the grace to do it, for it's God that will enable you. By His Spirit and His grace, we'll be able to follow the guidance that God has given. But it's obvious that crucial in the whole process of guidance is prayer. the Lord is instructing His disciples here, you need to pray. If you're going to follow the Lord, you need to pray. You need to pray, Lord, lead us. You'll never follow the Lord without prayer, because it's in prayer that we learn the meaning of His truth. It's in prayer that we learn how God's Word applies to me directly. God's Word has a very personal application, but you'll only ever learn how it applies to you as you get on your knees and pray and say, Lord, how does this apply to me? Teach me from it. What does it mean for my life? What does this command? What does this promise? What does the example of Christ mean for me in this present situation, in this day, in my challenges in life? We all live, in a sense, in an individual little world. My experience will never be the same as yours. And yet this one word is to guide both of us. Now, if we are to be guided aright and directed properly, we must pray and ask the Lord for guidance and leading. Let me just give you one scripture for the sake of time. In the Psalm 25, and the psalmist is in prayer here. He's addressing the Lord directly, and he says this, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Now notice this, who he's addressing. He's addressing the Lord as the God of his salvation. Because that's where all men have to start. There's no point in you considering the will of God for your life in relation to this or that or the other circumstance today if you haven't followed the leading of God in relation to salvation. If you're still in your sin and not saved, then that's where you start. And the will of God for your life is repent and believe the gospel. That's all you need worry about. That's the only thing you need to give attention to. But whenever you obey God's call in the gospel and you are saved and you become a child of God, then you can address the Lord as the God of my salvation. And you go beyond that and you say, Lord, there are more things to learn. There's more instruction, more guidance. Show me your truth. Teach me your way. See how he repeats himself on a number of occasions here. The disciple is to pray then for divine guidance. But let me come secondly to see that specifically the Lord is directing his disciples here to consider they must pray for guidance away from temptation and sin. And I want you to bear in mind all that we have said already. You are to be guided by the Lord, guided by His Word, guided through prayer. And as you engage in prayer, you are to pray specifically, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. The emphasis here is upon divine guidance away from sin. I want you to know that that's the only direction God guides in. There's no other way. It's away from sin. There are those today who will say, the Lord led me to do this or led me to do that, and yet if you examine their behavior in the light of the Word of God, they're living in disobedience. It's not the leading of God. God does not lead His people into sin. He always and only leads them away from sin. Lead us not into temptation. Now you need to understand that the Lord Jesus is not speaking here about the kind of picture I'm sure that comes to some minds of a poor disciple being dragged along by the Lord into temptation or into sin, and they're pleading with the Lord, "No, Lord, I don't want to go there," but he's leading them against their will. That's not what's being said here. You need to understand that. It would be very wrong to think that God was leading his people into sin, and here's what we're to pray. Say, "Lord, please don't lead me that way," and we're resisting his guidance. The whole thing, the whole idea is, it doesn't add up. It's a nonsense. You remember the words of James chapter 1 and the verse 13. It's an important scripture in relation to sin in the life of the believer. Especially, of course, it's an application to every heart, but verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." What complicates the situation sometimes in our understanding is that in our Bibles the word temptation sometimes is used with the simple meaning of testing. And yes, God does test his people. In that sense, it is said that he tempted Abraham. He tested him. He brought him through trials and difficulties, but he never tempted him to sin. You need to bear that distinction in mind. God does not tempt any man to sin. Where does temptation come from? James tells us, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Why do men sin? It's because of their wicked heart, not because of God. It's because of their own lusts and their own sinful nature. Nothing to do with God making them sin. That's a blasphemous thought. And so you need to bear that in mind when we're looking at this petition. The simple meaning of these words are, "O God, keep me from sin. Keep me from temptation. Lead me in such a way today so that I might avoid sin, so that I might avoid temptation." It's the New Testament equivalent of what Jabez prayed. You remember how there in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and the verse 10, he called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." This has been the desire of God's people in all ages. What the Savior is teaching his disciples here is nothing new. There is to be a desire, "Lord, keep me from sin. Don't let me fall today into temptation." That's simply what the sixth petition means. That's what is meant here when the disciple is to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." There are several things that we need to notice in this connection. First, the disciple has a natural aversion to sin as an evil thing. And he desires God to lead him in such a way so that he can avoid temptation and avoid evil. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You know, this is to be the fear of every Christian. He is to fear temptation. Now, temptation in itself is not sin. We know that. But nonetheless, he fears temptation because he recognizes that temptation often leads to sin. So he's wanting to stay well back from sin, he fears even the forerunner of sin, he fears temptation. Many of the Lord's people, it would be much better for them and much happier for them in their lives if they feared sin to this degree. They place themselves in temptation, they trifle with temptation, and they will say, "Oh, temptation is not sin." No, that's right. It's not sinful to be tempted. But if we had more of the Spirit of the Lord, more of the Spirit of that is seen here in this petition, we would fear temptation. We would put a good distance between ourselves and sin. We'd fear the first step. You know how it is with that kind of child that fears nothing. And you tell them to stay away from the edge of the river or the edge of the lake. The cautious child, he'll stand well back. Well, like the other fellow, he'll not get his feet wet, but he's right at the edge. You're just waiting for his feet to leave him and he's in the water. Many Christians live like that fellow on the edge. But the Lord here is inculcating in his disciples a spirit of fear of sin that will keep them back even from temptation. They're going to stand well back, keep well out of sin's way. There is a confession of weakness here. Well, when we cry to the Lord, "Oh God, lead us in such a way that we'll not encounter temptation today," I think that there is implicit here a recognition, "Lord, I have besetting sins. There are sins that easily trip me up. There are temptations, Lord, that if I come across them today, I will fall, as sure as anything, I will fall. Lord, lead me so that I don't encounter those things that will make me fall. I fear falling. I hate sin. I dread falling into that which God hates. Lord, lead me. Lead me away from those things. Lead me away from the snares. Lead me away from the temptations." You see, if God doesn't lead us, if God doesn't lead you and lead me, and if we depend on our own navigation systems, we'll fall. We'll sin. We need the Lord to lead us. Christian, recognize this. If God does not lead you today, you will sin and fall and grieve the Lord. Many a Christian engages in evil things and continues in disobedience and sin because they're ignorant of God's purpose and God's will and God's word. Remember what the Lord Jesus urged upon Peter, especially, but on all the disciples. In Luke chapter 22, in the verse 40, the scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray. Pray that ye enter not into temptation." It's the sixth petition. They were to focus all their praying now on this one petition, with this one thought, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." Again in verse 46, "After they have failed and fallen asleep, and the Lord has wakened them, he said, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God knows how to deliver you from temptation if you're a child of God. And the means that he has appointed is prayer. You pray. You pray. There's something more in our text that I want us to think of, and that is the fearful prospect of falling into the snare of the devil himself is in view. Because there is a sense in which we can read these words a little differently. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," as it stands in our translation. But it's legitimate to read the words this way, "but deliver us from the evil one." To personalize sin. For instance, over in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19 and verse 38, you have the same kind of grammatical structure there translated with the word supplied, "the wicked one," a reference in the parable to the work of Satan. It's possible then for us to think of this here. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. Now the activity of Satan has been trivialized by the world today, and it has been trivialized by the worldly church. But the devil is the enemy of the people of God. That's one thing you should remember when you come to pray about sin. "Lord, today I'm going to encounter the devil." Perhaps not personally, because Satan as an individual is not omnipresent like the Lord is. He can only be in one place at one time. But nonetheless, you will encounter the kingdom of the devil. You will have to deal with the whole machinery of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And you need to pray that God will keep you from that. Bad enough to have to deal with the wickedness of your own heart and the temptations of the world, but to have to come up against the devil and his temptations. Well, that's a reality that should make the child of God pray. That's a reality that should get you on your knees and say, Lord, lead us not into temptation. If I go into temptation today, I may fall into the very snare of the devil himself. I may even begin to do the very works of Satan. Oh, we know too well from God's word that it's possible for a Christian to do the work of the devil. I was thinking of one illustration of that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the verse 6 where Paul is speaking to Timothy there about the qualities of office bearers in the local church. Speaking of the qualifications of the elder, he says that he must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And what he means there is that he falls into the very same sin that Satan fell into, prompted and motivated by pride. That's what he's talking about. A man then who is eligible for church office, for the highest office in the earthly church, the office of the elder, and yet he can fall and do the very sins of the devil himself. That should stir us to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. But it's evident, too, that these words are a cry for deliverance when a fall does occur. Lead us not into temptation. That's certainly our first desire. But we recognize, Lord, I will fall. I do sin. I do come short. When I don't pray, well, when I begin to act for myself, I do fall. I do sin. And so there is this heartfelt cry, deliver us from evil. Deliver us out of sin. When we fall into it, you see, it's the instinctive cry of the Christian, Lord, lift me out of this hole that I've fallen into. Lift me out of the snare. Lift me out of the corruption. You remember how Peter used the image of the sow that is washed, returning to her wallowing in the mire. In the context, he's speaking of using that as an illustration of someone who has become part of the visible church. They look like a Christian. In some sense, on the surface at least, they might act like a Christian. But inevitably, like the old sow that is washed, the nature has never been changed, and they'll go back to the mud and they'll be quite happy there. The Christian's not like that. Oh, he may fall into the mud, but he's got a new nature now. There was a time he was happy there. There was a time he was happy in the world and he could live in the vices and the pleasures and the wickedness of this earth, but not any longer. And as he falls, there will be a cry, go to heaven, Lord, deliver me from evil. I don't belong here. I can't live here. Lift me. God creates the Christian to walk in the paths of holiness, not in the ways of sin. And so he teaches us to pray, deliver us. Deliver us from evil. In Proverbs 24 and the verse 16, we have the character of the righteous man referred to there. Proverbs 24 and the verse 16, for a just man, a righteous man, falleth. Oh, he falls. We do fall. As Christians, we sin. We grieve the Lord. We wish it were different, but we do. A just man falleth 7 times. But here's how you know a just man. He falleth 7 times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. And there's no rising. The wicked man loves his sin. He loves his sin, but not the Christian. Not the Christian. He will cry to God as he is instructed here. deliver me from evil. The word that the Lord uses here that's translated deliver is an interesting word because it has the idea built right into it of a speedy rescue. Come quickly and rescue me. Come and get me out of this as quickly as possible. Lord, come quickly and deliver me. That's the heart of the Christian when he falls. Lord, I don't want to be here a minute longer than I have to be. Lift me, deliver me, save me and rescue me from the sin that I've fallen into. God can and will lead us so as to deliver us from temptation. The Savior teaches us to pray like this because it is the delight of God to lead you and to lead me away from sin and away from temptation and away from the devil's snares. This will be our experience as we in prayer commit ourselves to His guidance and His leading. When we fail to pray like the Savior commands in this petition, we put ourselves in the way of the snare. We put ourselves in the way of a fall. We put ourselves in the way of danger, exposing ourselves to temptation and to the danger of sin. That's a foolish way to live. Sadly, we live foolishly at times. Too often we live foolishly. Too often, as we examine our own hearts now, we have to say, Lord, I flirt with sin. I trifle with sin. I see how close I can get to it without actually coming into contact with it. And we know too well that when we start playing that kind of game, inevitably we fall. And we grieve both our own heart and we grieve the heart of our Heavenly Father. Will you pray? Lord, guide me. Will you come to prayer with a submissive heart and say, Lord, I want to follow your will. I want to do what's right. I don't want to live in sin. I don't want to be polluted. Not only keep me away from sin, but Lord, will you keep me away from temptation? For I want to do what's right. I trust that that's your heart today. And if it's not, may God give you that heart, for that's the heart that He blesses. Let's bow together in prayer for Jesus' sake.